Good morning, church.
Good morning.
All right. So this series, we're looking at some of the building blocks or the foundations for making disciples. And the verse I've been given for this week is Matthew 6:11, which is part of the Lord's Prayer. Give us today our daily bread. But we're not actually going to look at that verse in the typical way that we'd understand it. Instead, we're looking at how eating food with one another, sharing meals together, is an important part of church life. Can be a key aspect of evangelism, of fellowship with one another, and discipleship. As we grow as apprentices of Jesus, that's what being a disciple is. It's an apprentice. I don't know about you, but I love food. I love going out for meals, trying different cuisines. Curries are probably my favorite food. I also like ramen, if that's how you pronounce it, like noodles in a spicy broth. Roast dinners are pretty good. I think we're having one today. I'm looking forward to. I like tapas, all sorts. And we live at a time when we've got local access to an abundance of different ingredients, various types of food from all around the world. We can eat things now that would have been impossible just one century ago for the average person. And within a short drive from this building, you could go to a restaurant or a takeaway, eat hundreds of different meals from many different countries. There are supermarkets with the necessary ingredients to make endless varieties of meals. I can't, but people who are skilled chefs can. And food is big business. There's Michelin-starred restaurants, there's celebrity chefs. They make millions from demonstrating their cooking skills, and their cookbooks are often at the top of best-selling lists of books, after the Bible, obviously. But you could maybe say the cooking meals at home has been replaced by ordering food from delivery services nowadays. And fast food continues to be a growing industry. Research says that less families eat together around a dinner table than they used to. Maybe we need a change of pace from fast food and get back to slow food. But meals they should be an important aspect of our lives. Food is more than just fuel. Food matters, meals matter. Meals are full of significance. There's a New Testament scholar named Scott Barchi, and he said, few acts are more expressive of companionship than the shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well in the way to becoming one. In fact, the word companion, it comes from Latin words cum and panis, which means together and bread. Meals in Jesus' day were of significant importance, much more than today. But other than when we read about Jesus eating the Passover or fish and bread, I don't often think about what Jesus would have eaten day by day, typically. I wonder, have you ever wondered what God's diet was when he was on earth? Jesus wouldn't have had the variety of food we've got today. There was no crunchy nut cornflakes for breakfast, no Mars bars, no crisps. But if Jesus ate with wealthy people, he would have eaten a white bread. Otherwise, he would mostly have had a barley bread, which was typically eaten by the poor. He would have had that. He would have had cheese, butter, eggs. Meat and poultry were quite expensive, so they'd typically only be eaten on feast days. He would have probably had fish on the Sabbath, and there was obviously no tea or coffee. They would drink wine, which would have been mixed with three parts water. Not as good as Pepsi Max or Ribena. Or Prime, if you're a teenager or one of my kids. Honey was the primary sweetener, and they also had figs. Pepper, ginger, and spices were important, but they were quite expensive, so maybe they wouldn't have been used in everyday cooking. But despite not having the overabundance of ingredients that we have access to today, meals were of significant importance more than they are today. One theologian writes that you cannot overestimate the importance of table fellowship in the first century era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. I think it's important we understand this context when we read the Bible, when you see how Jesus lived, who he shared meals with. 2,000 years ago, you would only share a meal with someone who you were really close to, typically. But Jesus shared meals with all types of people you wouldn't expect a rabbi to associate with, let alone eat with. And we'll look at some of that this morning, think about, well, what does it mean for us today? So I was praying about what to focus on for the talk this morning, and there were some obvious places around communion, what that represents, Passover, and then the wedding banquet. But we're not going to look at that this morning. I felt God lead us to two things. First is how meals show grace, and second, how meals show community or fellowship with one another. So although it's about discipleship, this series, discipleship this morning, it's only implicit from the talk, but grace and community are key components of discipleship, I suppose. We haven't got a lot of time to look in a lot of detail. There's so much in the Bible when you consider this idea of meals. I've learned a lot from looking at it from this lens. So maybe you can unpack it and look deeper this week or in small group meetings. So if I asked you to finish the sentence, "The Son of Man came," I wonder how you'd finish that sentence. A lot of people would say, as I've just heard, I think, to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. Ian actually quoted that verse last week. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that's how I'd finish that sentence. To be honest. Or you could also say, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." That's Mark 10:45. Or maybe you'd answer it separate to Scripture, just saying, "The Son of Man came preaching about the kingdom of God. He came to heal people, save them from their sins. He came to die on the cross. He came to enable us to have a relationship with God. He came so that we can have direct access to God, to enable his followers to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be saved. He came so that we can have eternal life." Isn't it amazing that Jesus did all those things? Isn't it? Yeah? Good. But I don't think many people would finish the sentence like it does in Luke 7:34. It says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." Jesus came eating and drinking. He was well known for having meals with people. He had a reputation for it. He was sociable, according to the Gospels. When he was at a wedding once, they ran out of wine. Jesus made more. When people had missed a meal from listening to him preach one day, he miraculously fed them all with some fish and loaves. Jesus liked to be with people, and he enjoyed having meals with different people. It's clear from Scripture. Luke's Gospel in particular is full of stories of Jesus eating with different people. In Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners at the home of Levi. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Luke 10, Jesus eats at the home of Mary and Martha. Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law while he's at a meal. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal and he urges people to invite the poor to the meals that they have rather than just their friends. I suppose that goes against the culture of the day. In Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to dinner with Zacchaeus. Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper where they share the Passover. And Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with the two disciples in Emmaus. And then later in the same chapter, he eats fish with the disciples in Jerusalem. There's one Bible commentator writes that in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, he's at a meal, or he's coming from a meal. So in Luke 7:34, the Pharisees claim that Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard. They were basically saying he had an excess of food and drink. And they said that not because of how much he ate or drank. It wasn't how big his plate was, but it was because they disapproved of who he ate with. So this phrase, a glutton and a drunkard, couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus never had an excess of food and drink. But the reality is that Jesus was demonstrating an excess of grace. When you consider the biblical accounts of who Jesus eats with, and you understand the culture of the day, it's certainly about grace, community, and mission. That's the lens through which we're going to look this morning briefly, a few of the examples in Scripture. So eating meals with people, it's a way of life. It's a pattern where Jesus sets an example for us to follow. Jesus shows real love for people. And sometimes that was centered around a table, sharing a meal together. And often these were the times where he taught people. His disciples would have learned so much from Jesus by simply watching and listening as they ate food together, simply doing life together. And this morning we're going to go through some passages of the Bible, see how sharing meals with one another is a part of God's plan for his church. So there's only 2 points this morning, but the first one, how meals show grace. So in Luke 5, Jesus calls Levi to follow him and to be one of his 12 disciples. Levi, also known as Matthew, the tax collector. So in verse 27, it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Matthew was a tax collector, and that means he'd have been hated by his fellow Jews. It also means that he would have been told previously that he wasn't good enough to learn under a rabbi. In those days, if you wanted to become a disciple of a rabbi, it was like applying for university. It's not the best example, but it's what I'm going with. So you had to approach the rabbi, and it was up to the rabbi whether they'd accept you to learn under them. So Matthew, he didn't have the grades. He'd been rejected at some point when he was younger. And years later, he's now sat at this tax collector's booth doing this hated profession. And there's just a normal day. This rabbi called Jesus breaks all tradition. And instead of people choosing Jesus as their rabbi, Jesus asks Matthew to become his disciple. He chooses him. The rabbi chooses the student. What a moment. No wonder Matthew simply got up in an instant and left everything to follow Jesus. And Matthew then, he wants to celebrate this great opportunity. So the Bible says he throws a huge banquet, this great feast, and he invites everyone he knows. And because he's a tax collector, Matthew would obviously associate to people who are similar to him. So they're obviously the ones who are attending this great feast. And Luke records in verse 29 of chapter 5 that Jesus is eaten with a large crowd of tax collectors and others. It's an interesting word, that others. You may wonder who those people are. And then the next verse, verse 30, the Pharisees complain to Jesus' disciples about the attendance list, who he's eaten with, and they refer to them as tax collectors and sinners. So those are others who Luke describes at the table with Jesus are seen as sinful people, rejected because they're unwelcome in that culture. So the group of people Jesus is eaten with would be the last on the invite list from the Pharisees, tax collectors and sinners. And maybe when you understand the context of the day, maybe you'd sympathize with the thought process of the Pharisees. The Jews were sick of the Roman occupation. They were an oppressed people and they were desperate for freedom. The tax collectors were seen as traitors, those who had sided with the Romans, and they even often stole from their own Jewish people so that they could benefit and live relatively wealthy and comfortable lives. The Pharisees were waiting for a Messiah to come and to save the Israelite nation from the Roman rule. But the tax collectors had sided with the Romans instead of Israel. So the Pharisees saw that the Romans and the tax collectors, they weren't just enemies of Israel, but by extension, they were enemies of God. What kind of rabbi would eat with the enemies of God? That's the Pharisees' thought process. They didn't want a Messiah who'd come welcoming their enemies and God's enemies. It didn't fit into their idea of who God should be. And the problem with that way of thinking is it means they were defining who God is. And people often do that today, you know. They think that their idea of who God should be is better than who God actually is. I think it's simply because they don't know the true God. If you truly know God, he's greater than anything. But sadly, the Pharisees are more interested in the law and the oral tradition that they follow than the God who's with them in their midst. They're more upset that Jesus is eaten with certain people than they were interested in the miracles that are taking place all around them. They completely missed the grace of God. How sad it is that God himself has come to dwell with his people to save them. And so many rejected him because their hearts are hardened. And it's no different today. So many hearts are hardened to God's grace. As Christians, we need to do everything that we can to show people around us how great God is. We need to make sure we never get too caught up in whether things take place how we think they should do in a certain way, like the Pharisees were doing. We need to make sure we don't miss what God is doing and where he's leading us to. Just before this this banquet which Matthew arranges, just slightly earlier in Luke 5, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And the Bible text says that Jesus touches the man and heals him. And it's an important detail that Luke records in Luke 5:13. Jesus could have healed this man, this leper, without going anywhere near him. He healed loads of people without touching them. Sometimes he wasn't even close to them, anywhere close to them. The centurion's servant in Luke 7, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter in Mark 7, an official's son in John 4, to name a few. So Jesus could have easily healed this man from a safe distance, but he doesn't. He gets close. He touches the man to completely heal him. God isn't worried about getting close to those who need a touch from him. And we too need to get close to the lost to show them who Jesus is. And according to the law, by touching the diseased man, Jesus would become unclean. The law would state that the uncleanness of the leper would transfer onto Jesus. He'd become ceremonially unclean. This is really significant, especially for a rabbi. But what happens is that instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the man is healed. The cleanness and holiness of the Savior transfers onto the man, and he's healed. He becomes clean. God's grace transforms this man, who up to that point, he would have been seen as an outcast in that culture to everyone. Everyone would have avoided him. They'd have seen his disease as a punishment for sin in his life. He'd be an outcast. He wouldn't be allowed to get anywhere close to God in the synagogue or temple. But Jesus gets close when nobody else would, and he heals him. God's grace reaches out and touches the man. And if you've given your life to Jesus, he's done exactly the same for you and me. God touches your life, and he makes you righteous and clean. Jesus wipes away all sin, makes you completely right before God. It's incredible when you consider it. But you know, there's an irony when you look at how the Pharisees are so unhappy with how Jesus eats with these people, these sinners they describe, the people they don't approve of. The Levitical laws of cleanliness in the Old Testament, they were there to try and make a way for people to be holy. That's what the oral tradition the Pharisees followed was based on. And the Pharisees were careful to only associate with a certain type of people because they thought that would help them to stay holy and be right before God. But the irony is that it's actually Jesus alone who fulfills the law. Jesus atones for sin, and he alone enables a people to be holy. Jesus makes a way for his people to be filled with the Holy Spirit and in a relationship with God. So the Leviticus style of cleanliness has been superseded by Jesus. That's how he can touch a leper one minute and eat with sinners the next. Jesus eating with people is inclusive rather than exclusive. It's gracious rather than religious. It's welcoming rather than inhospitable. It's literally the opposite of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Jesus graciously includes those that the world excludes. We need to do the same. We reflect God's welcome of us in the same way that we welcome others. And people need to see and experience the authentic love from Christians, because what else is going to demonstrate God's love to them? That's how Jesus loved, demonstrated by the fact that he's willing to share a meal with people who are far from God. When Jesus heard the Pharisees grumbling because of they disapproved with who he ate with, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Another time recorded in Luke 7, Jesus is eating in the house of a Pharisee named Simon. This is from verse 36 of Luke 7. So Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to a meal. In that culture at the time, they would have eaten almost lying down with their legs out behind them around three sides of a low table in the middle. The fourth side of the table was open for servants to come in and serve food and drink. Large homes in those days, they included semi-public areas. It was like a courtyard, maybe, where outsiders could enter. Visitors could come and see what was happening. They could contribute to some of the discussions that were taking place. Or they could come to pay their respects to the homeowner, come to transact business, maybe. And poor people could also even come in the hope that there'd be some leftovers in these wealthy homes. So it may be hard to visualize because of how different it is to the culture today, where things are much more private in homes. But understanding that layout helps us understand how a woman could come into Simon the Pharisee's home uninvited. This woman, who the Bible says lived a sinful life, so she could well have been a prostitute, some theologians suggest. She comes and she weeps on Jesus' feet. She lets her hair down and she wipes his feet with her hair and puts perfume or ointment on Jesus. And her behavior is actually wholly inappropriate. She treats Jesus with a shocking level of intimacy when you consider the culture of the day. A New Testament scholar called Joel Green, he said that the woman letting her hair down in this setting would have been on a par with appearing topless in public. So to say that what she's doing would have been frowned upon is an understatement. But the woman may have been treating Jesus in the only way she knew how to relate to men. I don't know. But it isn't how a woman should treat a rabbi, certainly in that context. This was really embarrassing for Jesus. But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't stop her. He could have been polite maybe and said, oh, look, this isn't the time or place for what you're doing. But Jesus did nothing. And the reason is that Jesus recognizes the woman's actions as genuine. He sees her heart. And what she does is a loving act, a genuine act. So Jesus doesn't stop her, even though his reputation is at stake. The woman disrupts the social norm, but Jesus isn't perturbed by that. In fact, he welcomes it. So the question for us is, are we as a church, are we willing to be made uncomfortable for God? Involvement with people, especially those who are marginalized, begins with an understanding of God's grace. Jesus broke all tradition. He ate with sinners. He wasn't embarrassed by those people. He lets a stranger kiss his feet while he's at a meal. Jesus came eating and drinking as a friend of sinners to show that anyone can be part of his kingdom, because it's by grace you are saved. It's by grace that Jesus invites us to eat with him, and we're to show that same grace to others. The glorious Son of Man described in Daniel 7 is the same glorious dinner companion of Luke 7. He's full of grace. So, first point this morning was how meals can show grace. The next point is how meals can show community. So meals were central to the early life of the church. In Acts 2:46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Every day they met together. They ate together in their homes. One specific local church gathering that's recorded in the book of Acts is Acts 20, verse 7. And it says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And there's a historian, second century, called Tertullian. And he describes a typical church gathering in the early church when they met. And they did eat together as part of their church services. Tertullian writes, as much is eaten as satisfies the cravings of hunger, as much is drunk as befits the chaste. After, each is asked to stand forth and sing as he can a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of his own composing. As the feast commenced with prayer, so with prayer it is closed. So the apostolic church gatherings include a prayer, worship, reading God's word, and eating and drinking together. Sharing a meal with other believers was a part of Christian fellowship. If you were with us at the beginning of this year, we did that as a church the first Sunday of 2023. It was great. The reason it was great wasn't just because the food was nice, which If you had some of that biryani, it really was. It was lovely. But I think it was great just because that's how church is supposed to be. And I'm not saying we should do that every week, by the way. Don't worry. Get the cutlery out and have a meal on your knees every week. But I think there is a place for sharing meals as part of general church life. And some of the times I remember most about our small group meetings are when we've had a meal together. It's good. It's a good part of fellowship and building community together. There's something special about sharing a meal with one another. 1 Corinthians 11 includes the passage of Scripture, which is often read at communion, because Paul was reminding the church what communion is, what Jesus did at the Last Supper, and obviously what the bread and the wine represents. But the reason that he's reminding the Corinthian church of this is because there was actually a division in the church at the time, which was contrary to the gospel. See, the wealthy in the church were eating together, and the poor were missing out. Paul was challenging the church about this. You know, the early churches didn't have church buildings like this. They met in people's homes, and they ate together as part of their fellowship with one another. So from that passage in Corinthians 11, we see that they were obviously meeting in certain groups. There were these cliques in the church. And Paul challenges that approach. Having a selective guest list excludes people. And the gospel of Jesus isn't one of exclusion, but inclusion. All are welcomed. But the answer wasn't for the rich to stop eating together, but for them to realign their approach to follow Jesus' example. All are welcome. And this is similar to Galatians 2. Paul challenges Peter because he'd slipped back into his old ways of only eating with the Jews and not with Gentiles. Peter, as you may know, he previously had that vision, well known in Acts 10, of this sheet coming down from heaven, and it was full of animals and reptiles with this message that nothing is unclean when God makes it clean. And then Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, which was illegal for a Jew to do. And in verse 28, it says, he said to them, "You're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean." Peter shares the gospel with them. They all get saved, they're baptized, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, even speak in tongues, they praise God. Peter is amazed, and he stays with them for a few days, and then he gets criticized by his fellow Jews for this. In Acts 11:2, it says, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. They said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" But again, God breaks down all barriers and enables this grace and this community amongst all believers, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. Peter had been part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. He'd heard from God, he'd witnessed and experienced for himself that the new covenant had come. He'd personally seen the sinful woman anointing Jesus' feet with her hair down, I've talked about. So it was once illegal for a Jew to visit a Gentile, but Jesus bringing salvation to all who believe in him, not just Jews. Jesus replaced that law. And Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All are equal in God's sight. All are loved, equally loved by God. Yet Peter forgets this. He drifts back into only eating with the Jews. And he has to be reminded. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the grace of God. Some of these passages of how Jesus shares meals with people certainly does this. Sharing meals together can show grace, and it can develop community. This is all part of our series on the building blocks for making disciples. Sharing meals and eating together is part of disciple making. And there's some important things for us to take from that. But I'm going to close almost contradictory, maybe, but I feel like the meal itself shouldn't be the entire focus of what I've said. The meal isn't the most important thing for us to take from this. The main thing for us to consider is, what is the condition of our hearts? Are we all in for Christ, or are there other priorities in our lives that kind of relegate Jesus back a bit? And the reason I say that is, if people went away, had a few meals, invited people into their homes they don't normally associate with, share some food, You know, that'd be really nice. There might be some good things that result from that, but I think it's about more than that. Jesus didn't come to increase the amount of friends we've got, improve our social life, just so we can have more meals together. He came to change everything. We need to be a changed people if we want to see change in the lives of others. And when you look at the early church, the key thing was unity and a love for one another that was just a different level, really. I wrote this talk a few weeks ago, before we started this series, and I felt God wanted me to finish on that focus on Acts 2. And it's interesting that Ian covered some of this in his message last week. Acts 2:44 says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They shared everything. When you read from verse 42 of Acts 2, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, it means eating together, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. When everyone's filled with awe, there's a move of God. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. Again, Luke repeats that they broke bread. And when things are repeated, it means it's important. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they ate together daily, but it was more than just eating together. It was a body of believers who were so close to one another that they did life together. There was fruit. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. They witnessed salvation on a daily basis. They were fully engaged, immersed in this new way of life, living for Jesus. They shared everything, met together every day, and had everything in common. Everyone was filled with awe because of what God was doing. We need to be a people who are filled with awe at what God's doing. And when I was thinking and praying about this passage in Acts 2, God reminded me of Luke 8. And there's this one time in Luke 8 from verse 19 where Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people. He's teaching them, and his mother and brothers come because they want to speak to Jesus. And they can't get to him because of the crowd of people that are around him. So they send someone to interrupt Jesus. They say, tell him that his family, his mother and brothers are outside wanting to speak to him. And Jesus responds, he says, you'll know this. He says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Well-known passage. But you know, I think Jesus' response is profound. And it links into how close the disciples were together, consistent with how close the church of Acts 2 were. I don't know if Jesus' mum and his brothers had something really important to tell him. Or maybe, which we see in Mark 3, that they actually thought he was a bit mad at the time, wanted to control him. But the key thing is that Jesus doesn't rush out to see them, stop what he's doing. He's not easily distracted from God's purpose in his life. And we need to not be easily distracted. Being with his disciples was the priority for him. We need to be a people of God, disciples, where it's a priority for us to meet together to worship God. Jesus with his disciples and the early church in Acts 2, it speaks of a group of people who've got such a love for one another that being together is the priority. And Lee maybe covered some of this the other week. Hebrews 10, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as a close, you know, we can pray for revival as a church. We can pray for a move of God, but we need to get to the place of Acts 2. We need to be a church devoted to one another. Discipleship is a key aspect of this. Meals are one of the building blocks, but more important is a heart that is devoted to Jesus. It's essential. The devotion of the early church in Acts 2 wasn't meeting together once a week on the Sabbath or on a Sunday, going to an odd prayer meeting now and again. Devotion was when fellowship's a priority. And maybe it's a priority because it's a practice for what heaven's going to be. Being together in God's presence, growing in faith together, is simply preparation for heaven. So the last thing I want to say As it closes, Romans 12:13, it says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And the original Greek text that Paul uses for practice hospitality, it can be translated as put into rapid motion a kindness to strangers. He's saying, don't delay. Urgently show hospitality and kindness. We don't know how long we've got left. That's what our previous teaching series was all about, being ready for Christ's return. So church, urgently practice hospitality, because that shows grace to others. The grace we've received, we pass on to others. It also shows community. It welcomes people into a community of believers. It's discipleship. Amen.